of who they are. If you remember, go back with me to chapter 1, where he begins to talk about them, where he thanks God for them, and he says, you are saints. In other words, you are separated. In other words, you are set apart for God. And he begins to thank God for the grace of the Lord over their lives. If he couldn't thank God for whatever they were doing, he found something to be thankful for. He says, I thank God for his grace. Not so much because you're performing well, not because you're doing well, but because of his grace over your life. And so I am thankful for that. So Paul knows something that we sometimes forget, and that is people need to understand their identity before they can change their behavior. We need to remember who we are before we can begin to change, because the identity is rooted in a place that you and I can't see, which is beneath the surface. Somewhere deep in the recesses of our hearts is who we believe we are and who we believe we are in Christ. So this is our identity. From that comes everything else, comes the fruit on the trees, both the good and the bad. It's kind of like a wise parent dealing with a misbehaving child. They don't just say, stop acting up. They say, I know you've got it in you, and I believe in you. You can do better than this. So identity first, and then correction. And that's what Paul does here. After explaining that Jesus is the foundation in everyone's building, whether with some material that's going to last or something temporary, Paul reminds them again about who they are. He's saying, you are God's temple. You are God's temple. Why does that matter so much? Because God has been longing to dwell with his people from the very beginning. From the very beginning. If we were to sum up the main idea of this text, it would be something like this. God's Spirit lives in the church, making his sacred home that must be protected and must be honored. Again, God's Spirit lives in the church, making it his sacred home that must be protected and honored. So I want to touch on the line of three things this morning: recognition, residence, and reverence. Recognition is first, understanding who we are as God's temple. He says, don't you know that you yourselves are God's temple? And Paul here isn't asking a question. He's giving a gentle reminder about God's heart for them as individuals and as a community. He's saying, you as a person are the temple of God, the temple of the Holy Spirit. And collectively, because the context of this you, and I think if we were down south or in Texas somewhere, it'd be like you all, y'all. Don't you know that y'all are the temple of the Holy Spirit, meaning collectively as a group. And this idea of God dwelling with his people goes back to the very beginning, back to the Garden of Eden. It says that God would walk with Adam and Eve in the cool of the day, back in Genesis chapter 3. So picture the Creator walking in the garden, talking with the people that he made, completely at home with them. No barriers, no distance, no fear, just perfect union. This was God's original design, perfect fellowship with his children. But sin entered into the picture and it shattered that relationship. Because what separates us from God is not God pulling away, but it's the sin that we hold on to in our lives that separates us from God, because God is holy. Because God is holy. Sin shattered that relationship. God could have given up on humanity and said, the prototypes here, Adam and Eve, were terrible. Let's scratch this. End the deal, move on to something else. But he didn't do that. He didn't do that. Instead, he immediately began to work a work of restoration over the things that were lost. A work of restoration immediately. Then God found a man to bless. And of course, I'm going over this really, really quickly. I'm not going into any details at all. I'm hoping that you would just catch the nuances of what's being said here if you know the story of Genesis. If you don't, please see me after. Or better yet, please see Pastor John. They're going through Genesis, and go visit their meeting on Friday night. They'll give you the full backstory. How about that plug? Does that work? God found a man to bless, to make a new nation out of, and that man's name was Abraham. When God found Abraham and he called him, he didn't just promise him a land and then some descendants. He promised him this in Genesis 15 and 1. He said, do not be afraid, Abram, for I am your shield and your exceedingly great reward. I am your shield. What is a shield? A shield is something that surrounds you and protects you continuously and constantly. He's saying, I am constantly here. I'm constantly here protecting you, and I'm always around you. Years later, the descendants of Abraham, God delivered Israel from the land of Egypt through Moses. And God said this. If you can get it for me, Eddie, please, thank you. When he delivered them out of Egypt through Moses, God said, and let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell among them. What is God wanting? He's saying, when you are coming out of the land of slavery, when you are set free from under Pharaoh, who is a picture of Satan, and out of Egypt, which is a picture of sin and the place of sin, and you've been delivered from sin and bondage and slavery and addiction and all the rest of it, and now you are in a place of freedom on your way to the promised land, while you are still in the wilderness, in that dry place, in that dry season, I won't leave you dry. Oh, I'm going to give you your physical sustenance, the bread and the water, the manna from heaven, water from the rock, and I'll give you sustenance, and your clothes won't wear out on you, and the sun is not going to beat you down, and I'll find you protection. I'll give you the protection there in the wilderness, but I want to do something even greater. Moses, build me a tabernacle. Build me a home there in the wilderness. Build me a place where I can dwell with my people, dwell among them. Dwell among them. There's nothing like going home. When we went on vacation not long ago, man, I wanted to come home. Not just because I got super sick, but because typically I just enjoy the comforts of my stuff. You know, I like my room. I like my kitchen. I like my shower. I like my bed. I just like that space. I love that space. It means a lot to me. But when Dahlia has to step away for a couple of days to take care of issues with her mom, or she's doing something else with whatever, she comes home and I say to her, you know what? This place is nothing but four walls. When you come home, it's home. When you come home, it's home again. Without you, it's just four empty walls. That's what it is. What was God saying there in that moment? He was saying, I love you so much. I can't imagine not being in communion, in fellowship with you. I want you to build me a tabernacle, a place where we can meet together and call this place home. A meeting place together. Think about that. The infinite God of the universe wanted a place to dwell among us. And he says this, when Moses finished building what God is asking for, in the book of Exodus chapter 40, he says, then the cloud covered the tabernacle of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle, and Moses was not able to enter the tabernacle of meeting because the cloud rested above it, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Filled the tabernacle. I want to show you just a small rendering here, a picture of the tabernacle. There are all the tents on the right and on the left, on the north, on the south. They're all there, and there's one door, which is all symbolic. There's one door that's right here on the east side, which is a picture of Jesus. And as soon as you go in, there's the fire there for the burnt offerings that speaks of sin. And before you enter in into the holy place and the holy of holies, which is here, there's the laver where a person has to get washed. But what I want to talk to you about today is this particular portion that is here known as the holy and the holy of holies. And we'll get there here in just a second. But God had come home to his people. Later, when Solomon built his temple, years and years later, when Solomon built an actual temple, not made with material of cloth, he made an actual temple with gold and with precious stones, this magnificent monument. And there he presented offerings before the Lord. It says that the glory of God filled that house so strong that the priest could not even stand to minister in that place. You read about that in 1 Kings chapter 8. God was so at home in his dwelling place that his presence overwhelmed everyone that was there. And that was God's desire, to say, I am here and I am present and I am with you. I am here and I am present and I love you. I am here and I am present and I want to have fellowship with you. Moses captured that. Moses understood that. Because when the people began to get a stiff neck and began to rebel against God, God said to him, the people that you brought out of Egypt, they are stiff-necked. This is God complaining to Moses. The people that you brought out of Egypt, they are stiff-necked. But I made a promise to you, Moses. So here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to send an angel. I always keep my promises. So I'm going to send an angel to go before you, to lead you into the promised land, and to drive out the inhabitants of the land and give you the land that I promised you. Do you know what Moses says? Unless your presence go with us, do not send us up from here, for For how will it be known that we are different than any of the other people on the face of this earth? Unless your presence go with us, that's what makes the distinguishing mark in the life of a person, in the life of a believer, other than anything or anyone else, is that there is the presence of God. There's the tangible, manifest presence of God over their life that sets them apart, that provides protection and fellowship and goodness and blessing and provision and all the rest of it. And you would think that Israel would be like, thank you, Lord, we're going to continue walking in this way. Israel was a stiff-necked people. They continued to wander away from God, and they continued to go and worship other things. And sin has its consequences. And because of Israel's rebellion, the prophet Ezekiel tells us how he watched the glory of the Lord begin to depart from the temple and disappear entirely. You can read about that in Ezekiel 10 and 11. Depart entirely. So the building was still there, but the presence of the Lord was not. I'm giving you a bird's eye view this morning. We're like on a helicopter ride. We're like doing a quick overview of what's happening from Moses to Ezekiel, and we'll get to Jesus here in a second, okay? For hundreds of years, God's people lived without the visible, tangible presence of the Lord. And so when Paul here is writing to the Corinthians, he's reminding them that of the incredible truth that they kept forgetting, which was what? Residence is coming. Residence is coming. The Spirit of God living among you, which he continues to say, and that God's Spirit dwells in your midst. Even though Israel kept walking away, God gave a promise, because God always keeps his promises. God always keeps, he cannot lie. God cannot lie. So he prepared something far more amazing than even Solomon's temple. Not just a building where his presence would visit, but a person where God would live among us. A person. What do you mean? John puts it this way. After he tells us in John 1 and 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and we beheld his glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. This is John chapter 1 and 2, John chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. He jumps down to verse 14, and he says this. He says, and the Word became flesh and tabernacled or dwelt among us. Dwelling among us. He wants to make his dwelling. He doesn't want to come and visit, give you a couple of instructions on how to live life, and then disappear. He's saying, no, Jesus, the one that you didn't even want to come, the one that you weren't even expecting to come because you wanted a warrior to deliver you from the Romans, and he's saying, that wasn't my approach at all. That wasn't my focus at all. I'm not sending you that kind of freedom. I'm bringing you a much deeper kind of freedom, and it doesn't become with the external things. It becomes with deliverance deep inside in the heart, and that is by you knowing me in deep level of intimacy. The word dwelling here is the same word used for tabernacle. Jesus was God's ultimate way of being at home with his people, not in a building, but in a person. In a person. Think about this. For hundreds of years, God's glory was absent. Then Jesus shows up, and suddenly God was walking among us again. He's walking among us again. When he calmed the storms, when he healed the sick, when he fed the hungry, people were experiencing what the temple was supposed to represent, God's tangible presence among his people. The glory of God. But Jesus didn't come to visit. He came to make a permanent home, a permanent residence. Then Jesus tells us this startling news. Nope, back. John 14, 23, please. It says, anyone who loves me, thank you, anyone who loves me will obey my teaching. My Father will love them, and we will come to them and make our home with them. Again, there's that word home, abide, tabernacle, dwell, live with. What is his main focus here? He's saying, I don't want to just come and visit you and give you instructions to figure out life, and then I leave. He's saying, no, I want to come and be a live-in God. A live-in God, one who takes up permanent residence in you as an individual, but corporately in the context of this particular text, y'all, group, collectively, together, together. So through his death and resurrection, Jesus made it possible for God's Spirit to come and live permanently within us among the believers by the Holy Spirit, by the Holy Spirit. And this is where Paul's announcement becomes so meaningful, because that word dwells means to make to settle down and to make a personal and permanent residence. This isn't him dropping by for a visit for those who are well behaved, which is sometimes what we think. When I behave well enough, maybe then I'll invite the presence of the Lord into my life. Maybe when I get things in order, maybe when I line things up, then I'll be able to have a better kind of a relationship between me and the Lord. He's saying that's not how it works. You don't figure it out and then invite him in. You invite him in and he figures it out. Is there a difference? All the difference in the world. Why? Because it creates, it allows the Lord to be Lord. It allows the boss to be boss. It allows the one who wants to control your life to actually control your life, but he won't do it. He won't usurp you. He won't usurp the authority out of your life. He says, you need to hand it over to me. You need to willingly hand it over to me. This is the Holy Spirit moving in our human temples, making himself completely at home among believers. And the Greek word that Paul uses here, speaking of the temple, isn't talking about the entirety of the complex, not the whole thing. What he's referring to is this particular area right here, which I'll show you in this next picture. I messed up my slides. That's okay. It happens. It was a long week. He uses the word naos, which refers not just to the outer courts, but specifically to the holy place and the holy of holies, the most sacred space in the temple. So we as the church are his home collectively. And Peter, 1 Peter, tells us this. He says, you also, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual what? I've written it for you, so you don't have to guess. A spiritual what? Spiritual house. House to be a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus. He's saying, you are living stones. You are living stones being built up into a spiritual house. To be a holy priesthood to God. So when believers gather, listen, whether it's Sunday worship or small groups or just Christians praying together, we're experiencing what Adam and Eve began to experience in the garden. God at home with his people. And Paul explains the same thing in the book of Ephesians. He says, in him, the whole building joined together and rises to become a holy what? Temple in the Lord, or a house in the Lord, and in him you two are being built together to become a dwelling. There's that word again, a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit. He's saying you are a temple, you are a dwelling for the Lord, individually and corporately. Now we get to experience what the Old Testament believers could only hope for. And you felt it, and I felt it. Those moments of worship when God seems so close, and you have felt it in this room, where God just seems so close. Or that conversation after service when someone shares their heart and you sense the Holy Spirit really was ministering to both of us in that particular moment. Or that prayer when the whole group felt connected to God. And here's what's amazing. The Old Testament believers had to look at symbols to understand what the presence would look like. We get to actually live in it. We get to live in it. What do you mean? Well, there were three items. This is the same structure, by the way. This is just more colorful. This is behind the veil, the ark. But this is this section here, these three parts. There are three main pieces, elements here that I want to share with you this morning. That's called the holy place. And behind the veil is known as the Holy of Holies, where the high priest goes in only once a year. But that veil was rent when Jesus died on the cross, yes? So it all becomes one place. That's the place here that Paul is referring to when he uses that word temple in the Greek. So the first thing there that you see on the left is called the golden lampstand. The seven flames that burned day and night. What's happening there? It declared that God's light will never go out, no matter how dark things got on the outside. We get to experience that. We get to experience what that lampstand meant. When you're studying the Bible and suddenly a verse comes to life and begins to make sense, even though you maybe have read it dozens of times, that's God's light. That's God's illumination. When you're facing a tough decision, and his word brings you clarity. That's the same light shining on your heart. The Lord always wants us to live in the light. Therefore, live in the light as he is in the light and have fellowship with one another and allow the blood of his son to cleanse you from all sin. Walk in the light and live in the light. And that's exactly what you see when you first enter in, is there is the light that has seven elements, seven flames burning on it, and seven is the number of perfection. That means there is a perfect kind of light, and God is saying, I never want you to walk in darkness. I never want you to walk in darkness. I don't want you to walk in confusion and chaos, even when you don't understand what's happening around you, not that kind of confusion, but I don't ever want you to be confused about who I am and where you stand. And what does the enemy typically fight us on? It's how good God is, and where do you stand in relationship to him? That's his default game. That's his default go-to thing, and trying to plant doubt in your mind and in your heart. Is God really good? Is God really on your side? And who is he really to you? Is he really your father? Is he really your friend? Is he really your provider? Is he really your healer? Is he really your savior? Is he really your go-to person? Is he that? And where do you stand in relationship to him? And God is saying, those are two things that you should never be confused about. Who God is and what your relationship to him is. Because you are a son, that means you are adopted. And when I say son, I mean son and daughter. It means you are adopted. And once you are adopted, that is a permanent thing, and it doesn't go away. And that's why Paul can declare to the Corinthians, you are saints. Were they acting like saints? No, they were not acting like saints. They were acting like ain'ts. They were not. They were not acting like believers at all. They were acting like the people in the world. He says, I couldn't feed you with solid food, but I had to treat you as children, giving you milk because you couldn't handle anything solid. But don't forget who you are. Don't forget who God is, and don't forget who you are. Walk in the light. Walk in the light. Then there's the table of showbread there on the right, which simply means bread. This was God's dinner table. Always fresh bread. I don't know about you, but I love me some bread. If there's one thing I cannot ever let go of in my life, no matter how much weight I'm trying to lose, it's bread. Me and bread are buddies. We're just friends. Get rid of anything else, I'll keep the bread. Thank you very much. It was God saying, listen, I'm here to stay, and I'm always going to provide for my family. I want you to walk in the light, but I want you to be satisfied and fulfilled. It's one thing to walk in the light. It's something else to be hungry in the process. Saying, I don't want you to be hungry as you go through life. Because something drastic happens to a person who's hungry. They begin to look for food in places they have no business looking. We're going to stop preaching, get to meddling here in a second. First, terrible place to look is the cupboard. Never look in the cupboard for food. What do I mean? Chips and cookies and crackers and those kinds of things. That is processed junk. Get rid of it. Get rid of it. But when life presses you hard enough, and maybe you have seen this, if you've been around long enough in life, maybe you have seen this, people digging into waste bins, looking for something to fill their empty bellies. Saying, I don't want you hungry. One of the saddest things is when a believer, when a Christian begins to look in places they have no business looking, the place where things should be thrown out and dumped and discarded because it is garbage, literally it's the garbage can, right? And we begin to look in those places, as we flip the remote, we begin to look in those places as we keep scrolling, endlessly scrolling, promising me that I'm going to find some happiness, and when I put it down, I'm more empty than when I first started. Am I speaking the truth? Yeah. We're digging in the garbage looking for something to fill our hungry souls, and God is saying, there's food on my table. There's always bread in my house. There is always sustenance in my presence, and you have the right, you have the privilege, you have the calling, and you have been summoned to the king's table. Like Mephibosheth, can't say it, was summoned to the king's table to eat bread with the king, and he said to him, you will be like one of the king's sons eating bread at my table continually. That means every single day and several times a day, you and I have the right, the privilege, the freedom, and the invitation to come before a holy God where we open his word and we say, man will not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Feed me. Feed me, my soul is hungry, my soul is thirsty, feed me. This is the real bread that comes down from heaven. This is what speaks about Jesus, and nothing satisfies your life and my life like the person of Jesus himself. I need more than just provision. We all need provision. I need more than just healing for my spirit, my soul, and my body. And we all from time to time need healing for our spirits, our souls, and our bodies. I need more than good relationships. I am thankful for all of these things, but what do I need even more? Because there are people who are doing well in their body, well in their finances, well in their relationships, but they're still digging in the trash. What is that? Because their souls are famished. Their souls are famished. And the ones that sadden me the most aren't just the prodigals that go out to the far country and are looking for food with the pigs. The ones that hurt me the most are the ones that are living in the Father's house, who come to church Sunday after Sunday after Sunday after Sunday after Sunday, and they don't even know the Father. Because he says, I have been with you all these years, and you've never once given me a goat to celebrate for me and my friends. And the Father says to him, everything I have is yours. You've never asked me for anything. You've never asked me for anything. God is saying, I want to provide bread so you can be satisfied. God is saying, I'm here to provide. When we take communion together, which we do once a month here, every church meal that we have together as a family, and I think we're overdue for one of those, by the way. We're overdue for a church picnic, potluck, something. Every time someone brings groceries to a struggling family, every unexpected provision, that's God's table among us. That is also God's table among us. God wants us full and satisfied at his table, so we don't have to go digging anywhere else to try to satisfy our hungry souls, because you know what? Our souls do get hungry. And just because I've been satisfied in the presence of the Lord today doesn't mean I'm good for the rest of my life. No, because tomorrow morning, believe you me, when I wake up in the morning, I don't wake up hungry. I wake up starving. Where's the food? Where's the food? Breakfast, please. Then there's the altar of incense. And I wish we had time for each of these, but we need to run. The altar of incense that filled God's house with sweet fragrance as prayers that rose to heaven. That's what this is. This is the altar of incense. Right there. Or right there. They put coals on it with sweet incense that rose up before God, and that's a type and a symbol of prayers. So we experience that when we pray together, pray by ourselves and pray together, prayer rises like incense. And if you're taking notes, Revelations 5 and 8 tells us that our prayers are like the golden bowls full of incense rising before the throne of God. Rising before the throne of God. So when someone calls you to say they're praying for you, when the church lifts someone up in crisis, that's a sweet incense aroma in the house of the Lord. In the house of the Lord. You know, this morning as I was contemplating this and thinking about this, I'm thinking to myself, you know, sometimes when you meet someone, you go, oh, you put on some cologne this morning. Or that is a lot of perfume. Easy on the perfume. They don't smell it anymore. After a few minutes, they can't smell it, but because they put it on, everyone around them smells it. Now, it's all good. It's all good. This sweet incense, If you've ever smelled incense, it's a beautiful, beautiful smell. It just like, whenever I smell it, it ushers me right into the presence of God. It's a beautiful smell. I'm thinking to myself, if I have been in the presence of God, then any place that I step into, any setting that I step into, people should get a whiff of the aroma of a person who's been in the presence of the Lord in prayer. What's that? The atmosphere changes. The dynamic changes. The aroma in the room changes. Why? Because behind the scenes, someone has taken their alabaster flask, their expensive oil, and has broken it at the feet of Jesus. And it says, and the fragrance filled the entire house. May this house be called a house of prayer. May God put it on our hearts to come here and to pray individually and collectively, and this would be called a house of prayer, because when we lift up our prayers to God, God says, I hear you when you pray. I need my people to petition me, because he says, ask of me the nations and I will grant it to you, but you need to ask of me those nations. Don't just come looking for your blessing today, for your good word from the Lord today, for a couple of funny stories that the preacher shared today, or the couple of nice songs that we heard today. But he says, my house will be called a house of prayer, a house of prayer where the incense is being lifted before God, and not always just for personal things, but I'm praying for those who are on the right and those who are on the left. I'm praying for those who are hurting and those who are sick and those who are in need and those who need salvation. We are praying for that. And God says, ask of me. Ask of me and I'll give you the nations. And I'm saying to you, church, let's ask God for Norwalk. Let's ask God for this region. Let's ask God for this entire area, for this entire state. Let's be bold and ask God for these things. And I pray that he puts it on all of our hearts to stir us up and say, Lord, teach me to pray and teach me to come into the presence of the Lord to pray, both as an individual and collectively. Why? Because when my people come together, behold how good and pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. It is like the oil that comes off the head of Aaron down on his beard. You like the beard? Down off of his beard on his garments, right? It is like the anointing. It is the anointing of God that goes on down to the high priest from his head all the way down to his clothing. And our high priest is Jesus himself, who has been praying for us in heaven, but we just need to get into alignment. Jesus is praying on our behalf, but we just need to get into alignment. We need to align up under him and say, allow that oil that flows on you to come down on my life, not because I'm good, but because you're good, and because you've created a hunger in me, and a passion in me, and a thirst in me, and this longing desire, this insatiable desire in me that will not be put out. God, I need you. More than I need my next meal, I need you. That's what this looks like. Every conversation, every shared meal, every act of service is happening where? In God's living room, in his temple, in his house. Think about when your family gathers at home. Everyone's relaxed, comfortable. They kick off their shoes and they're themselves, right? That's how God is among us, not distant, but he's at home. Picture a church family gathering around someone in crisis, where meals begin to show up without it being organized, or prayer chains, they start naturally. That's not just nice Christian behavior. That's the Spirit of God so at home among us that love becomes our automatic response. He fills my heart. He floods my heart with his presence, with his goodness, with his mercy, and with his love, that you can't help but declare like David, my cup does what? My cup is running over. Now I've got to share this with other people. I have no other option but to share it with other people. This changes how we handle conflicts as well. Because are we going to have conflict? Always. Man, I am sometimes conflicted with me. I'm certainly going to be conflicted with you. Certainly. When you're tempted to write off that difficult person, you're like, I don't know what you're talking about. Yes, you do. Yes, you do. When you're tempted to write them off, listen, the Spirit whispers, that's my part. That part is my dwelling place also. That individual is also my place. When you're wanting to stay angry, the Spirit offers his patience. When you're tempted to hold on to a grudge, the Spirit convicts you of your own forgiveness, giving you the courage to extend that same grace. But we still have a choice. And here's what the Corinthians missed. The Spirit's presence doesn't force us to be perfect. He doesn't force us to live a certain kind of way. He gives us power to choose differently. But we have to make those choices. We have to make those choices. In a difficult conversation, the Spirit offers peace, but you have to receive that peace. When someone hurts you, the Spirit provides forgiveness, but you have to extend that forgiveness. When the church faces hard decisions, the Spirit gives wisdom, but we have to listen for his voice, and we have to do it collectively together. That's why church can be beautiful and messy at the same time. Beautiful and messy at the same time. Isn't that how your house is? Beautiful and messy? That's natural. That's natural. It is both beautiful and it's a hot mess at the same time. The Spirit living among us, but we choose whether to walk with him or whether we grieve him. Listen, God is most at home when his children love each other, serve each other, worship freely and want to grow in the truth of God. We want to grow. I don't want to be in the same place in a month that I am right now. And I certainly don't want to be in the same place a year from now where I am right now. We need to be growing in our relationship with God and our relationship with one another. So every moment of a real Christian fellowship, listen, is God settling deeper into his home, tabernacling among us. We don't just visit God's house. We are his house. We are his house. And he lives within us. But with this incredible privilege comes a serious responsibility. Are you ready for this morning's message? Somebody's awake. Reverence, the holy responsibility. If anyone destroys this temple, God will destroy that person. What? Paul, can't you be nice about it? He's like, nope. For God's temple is sacred, and you together are that temple. Put your hard hats on, because here it comes. After all these amazing truths comes the sobering warning, but let me tell you what this isn't about. This isn't about tiptoeing around the church afraid that you'll accidentally mess things up and get struck down with lightning. That's not what he's talking about. This isn't about making things so strict that you can't be yourself. That's not his heart. His heart isn't to frighten us, but to help us understand just how precious this really is to God, this dynamic of him living among us. Think about it this way. Imagine someone invited you to stay in their dream home, a place that they spent years building. You wouldn't go in and trash the place. You wouldn't walk in with mud and throwing things on the floor. Not because you're scared of them, but because you love and honor and respect them too much to treat their home that way. That's the heart that Paul is warning us with here. And the Greek word that he uses doesn't mean to accidentally break something. It means to deliberately corrupt from within, like dropping poison into a glass of water. Be careful, he says. Be careful, because if you do this, God's going to get you. God takes this very seriously because he loves his home and he loves his people. The early church was experiencing a generous kind of attitude where people were selling all their property and they're bringing their goods before the feet of the apostles. Then a couple decided they wanted to kind of do the same thing, and they sold their property for a certain amount, but they brought a portion less than what they said before the apostles and presented it. Well, the Holy Spirit told Peter that these people are lying. And so he calls in the man, Ananias, and he says to him, Ananias, did you sell the property for this amount? You can read about this in Acts chapter 5. He says, yes. He says, why is it that Satan has filled your heart to lie? Because you have not lied to man, but you've lied to God. What happened to Ananias in that moment? He dropped down dead in an instant. He was defiling the tangible, manifest presence of God that was among them. He took it for granted, didn't realize the seriousness of that mistake. Sometimes I think to myself, what would happen if that same presence was around and among us right now today? Dear God, churches would be emptied out for various reasons. Then his wife comes in, right? He says to her, did you sell it for this amount? She says, yes. He says, the same feet that picked up your husband are at the door waiting to pick up, and she dropped down and she fell dead as well. Why was this so bad? What was happening? This wasn't just a financial deception. If their lie had continued, it would have damaged the trust among these new believers. Think about what would have happened. Other believers would have been wondering, are people really and honestly bringing their gifts? Is God really among us? Is what's happening genuine and authentic? So God's response wasn't cruel, it was protective. He was safeguarding the integrity of the dwelling place. He was safeguarding the integrity of the dwelling place. Now, we may not do as this couple did, but there are other ways where we can introduce corruption into the household, which may be subtle and maybe even unintentional, but we need to at least be aware of it. Can I share them with you? Whether you respond or not, I'm going to share them anyway. But I do like a response every so often. I've seen it happen slowly and almost invisibly. You know, I've been in church for over 30 years, and I've seen my fair share, more than I care to see. When someone gets frustrated with a decision that leadership makes, instead of talking directly with the leadership there, they start having side conversations. Let's get coffee. Right? Did you hear what they're planning? I can't believe they would do that. What do you think we should do about this? What happens is they begin to sow discord between people, and there's a disconnect now that happens within the body of Christ. Soon people begin to take sides when they don't have a full understanding of the full issue. The atmosphere that was once safe becomes full of suspicion. God's dwelling place starts feeling more like a political battleground than a family home. Or consider the person that people go to for prayer. I'm not referring to any specific person or anything. I'm not minimizing prayer, but what I'm saying is some people will use that as a guise, right? Where they say, pray for this person, and I probably shouldn't tell you this, but they're really struggling in their marriage. And while they're praying, you should know about the other family's financial problems and the parents that are having trouble with their teenager. What are they doing? They're spreading gossip. Each prayer request spreads private pain without permission. Private pain without permission. Soon people stop sharing their real struggles because they're afraid it's going to become harmful. Church gossip. They stop feeling safe and honest with each other, and God's home becomes a place where people have to wear masks instead of being real, and that becomes terrible. Where's the one place that I should be real? Where's the one place that I should feel transparent and not judged by anyone, no matter what I say? Meaning, no matter what I confess, a struggle that I may be going through in my life, it should be with my brothers and my sisters in the Lord, yes? More often than not, though, people are so afraid to be who they genuinely are because they don't want to be judged by everyone else, so they put on this mask, and everyone else is putting on their masks, and so you have masks meeting with masks, and masks saying hello to masks, and the real people behind it are isolated and lonely even though they're in a crowd. This is part of what Paul means by corrupting the temple from within. Not through dramatic rebellion, necessarily, but through a slow poison that makes it unsafe for God's children to live as family. And Paul says God is going to destroy anyone who destroys his temple. Is that a stern warning? It's a stern warning. But notice something important here. This isn't vindictive punishment. It's a protective love. It's a protective what? Love. Just like a good father protects his home. You hear a noise at night, Dad? You get up. You grab your gun if you have one. Or your baseball bat or something. Sometimes that protection looks like natural consequences. Right? Perhaps the person who spreads division finds that other people stop trusting them with sensitive information. That's the most mild kind of correction and rebuke. Sometimes it looks like discipline done in love by having direct conversation, clear boundaries if necessary, and a temporary separation until there is repentance and restoration. That has to happen from time to time. Other times, God takes the person himself to the woodshed. Out to the barn, cut you a switch. If you have no idea what I'm saying right now, ask somebody who's over a certain age. Cut you a switch. I'm taking you to the woodshed. I'm taking you because this is time for discipline. The hammer has to come at some point. And God does this on his own. God knows how to get a hold of us and how to get our attention. But I pray that none of us will ever have to go into that place because we're so stubborn and so fixated. May we just have a pliable and yielded heart that says, God, I hear your voice. I hear you speaking. I know how zealous you are over your home, and I know how zealous you are among the community. I'm going to stop gossiping. I'm going to stop talking about other people. I won't mention their names anymore. I'm going to come clean before you, and I'm going to lift up my hands saying, God, have mercy on me because I am a sinner. Restore me to your presence. Help me to see the light, and help me to feast on the bread, and help me to keep in an attitude of prayer because I want to be in your presence. I want to be aligned under your perfect will. Somebody say amen. Here's where Paul's heart is in all of this. He's saying God's temple is sacred, and you together are that temple. The church is holy, not because we're perfect, The church is holy because God is perfect and he has chosen to make this his home among an imperfect people who are just trying to figure out how to love one another. So how do we live with this kind of reverence? It starts with a shift of posture and perspective. Each time you walk into a gathering of believers, you are entering the most sacred space in the universe. Anytime you walk into a church, not just this church, but any church, any gathering of believers, you're walking to the most sacred, the most holy place on earth. Not because of the building, but because God dwells among his people. Which means our gatherings are holy. Our gatherings are what? Our gatherings are holy. Why? Because God is present, and if he's present, and his presence is holy. You see, I don't feel anything. Your emotions are no guide to anything, just so you know. His word is our ultimate guide, and he says, where two or three are gathered together in my name, there I am in. I am dwelling right there in the midst. That means this is a holy gathering, a holy place. We need to treat it as such. And that should also change how we approach conflict. Listen, instead of thinking, how can I prove that I'm right? You start asking, how can I handle this in a way that honors the fact that God's Spirit lives in both me and the person I'm having the conflict with? Instead of rushing to tell others about your concerns, you pause and you ask, is this thing going to build up God's household, or am I about to introduce some poison into the house of God? Is it helpful? Is it going to build someone? When someone hurts you, instead of building your case, listen, remember that you're standing in God's living room and someone else that he loves deeply. That person God loves deeply. That doesn't mean that we don't address problems. We need to address problems. But it means we address them in a way that we want to handle it that honors God and respects him in the process. We do so with honesty, but with gentleness. You approach someone and you speak to them honestly, but with gentleness. With truth, with grace. Truth, with grace. Courage, with humility to listen. I've seen this happen in church family. When a church family really gets this, listen, when conflicts arise, people's first instinct isn't to take sides, but to pray together. When someone shares a struggle, others respond with practical help instead of spreading the news. When mistakes happen, grace flows freely because everyone remembers that we are family in the Father's house. This is the Father's house. And when visitors come in, they feel the authentic love and the warmth that is here. That's what happens when God's people choose to honor his place. The atmosphere becomes safe, and people are free to be real. Free to be real. The environment becomes so loving that healings begins to happen naturally. And the home becomes so welcoming that outsiders, they come in and they want to stay. This is what God has always wanted. Not a museum where people admire from a distance, but a home where children can live and love and grow together. That's the house of God. Not a museum that you visit, you sit quietly, you don't say a word, and you leave quietly because this is the house of God. He's saying, no, you come and you live here. You grow here. You have fellowship here. Let's bring this to a close. The Corinthians were so focused on their problem that they missed the miracle happening among them, that God is at home with them. Heard about a house church in a country where Christianity is dangerous. About 20 believers are meeting in a tiny, tiny apartment. A visitor is with them, and he senses the presence of God that is so much stronger than he's ever sensed anywhere else in his life. And you ask yourself, why? Listen, because God is not interested in cathedrals and buildings. He's not like impressed by how well somebody can build a building. Not impressive. All this is going to burn up, by the way. All this is going to burn up. It's all going to go back in the Monopoly box and go away. He's not impressed with that. But he's impressed with people who are loving each other and making room for the Holy Spirit to work among them. Three ways to live this out. Before every gathering with other believers, pray. You can pray something to the effect of, I'm entering God's home. Help me create an atmosphere where you, Lord, are welcome. Help me to create an atmosphere where you are welcome. I'm not just attending a service where I'm hoping to hear a good message today because I need a good word. No, no, I come here because I'm meeting with the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, and I come with the right attitude and the right posture. And when I come with the right attitude and the right posture, God will speak to me, even if the message is completely off and the speaker is completely unprepared and can't put two words together, because God is saying, listen, when you come hungry to my table, I will feed you. Don't wait for the preacher to feed you. Don't wait for others to feed you. God is saying, I feed you myself. Why? Because you come to the Father's table. It could be a song that you hear. It could be one verse of scripture that is shared. It could be one encounter with a brother or a sister in the Lord. It could be anything. God is saying, if you're hungry, I'll feed you. And not just feed you crumbs. No, no, you sit at the table. I'll give you a plate like this. Secondly, when conflict arises, ask, how can I handle this if I remember that God lives in both of us? Choose words and actions that honor his dwelling place. Because conflicts do arise, do they not? Thirdly, look for one way to make God feel more at home. Encourage someone genuinely. Serve practically. Or forgive completely. Building up rather than tearing down. That's what we need to be doing, so we can align ourselves with the Lord. You're part of God's house, tabernacle, his dwelling. Recognize it. Remember who lives there. And reverence the incredible privilege. God has made you his dwelling place. Make him feel welcome in his home. In his home. This is his house. And he's saying, there's no other place that I can rest other than home. Some of you are like, can't wait to get home so I can have lunch. Take off these uncomfortable clothes, put on something comfortable, some shorts in this hot weather, eat some good food, watch a ball game, something, but I'll be at home. I'll be rested. God is saying, my rest is in you as a person, but in you, in y'all, collectively. That means come together. Pray together, fellowship together. When somebody gets exposed, when somebody gets naked, when somebody gets in a place of being in trouble, cover them. Cover them. Cover them in prayer. Cover them in love. Cover them in mercy. Cover them in grace. Don't expose and start talking to other people about what's going on. Cover them. Don't be like one of Noah's sons who saw his father naked and he began to go out and tell his brothers, I saw your dad naked. No, take a blanket and cover him. Cover him like God's covered you. Have mercy on him like God has had mercy on you. Show him grace. Show kindness. Show compassion. Show mercy. Because blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. I need mercy in my life. I don't know about you, but I need mercy in my life. So God is saying, if you need more mercy in your life, show a little more mercy. Show a little more grace. Show a little more compassion and forgiveness towards other people. And be at rest in my presence, because I want to be at rest in you. You see, how do I know if God's at rest in my life? Great question. When your spirit is at rest in God, then you know that God is at rest in your heart. If you're anxious, if you're confused, as far as who God is to you and your relationship to him, I mean. I don't mean confused about what job you should take or where you should live. I'm not talking about that kind of confusion. I'm talking about who God is and what your relationship is to him. When God is settled and rested in your heart, when you are at peace in your heart about that, God is saying, now I can kick off my shoes and rest. Excuse the expression. I say that respectfully. Now I can rest. And there's nothing like going to a house where there is peace in that home. And you know it. You know you're in a good place where you start to have a little bit of back and forth, where there's a little bit of banter, and maybe even teasing one another, because you know it's all good and there's no hurt feelings that are there, right? And you speak freely and you laugh. And the house is filled with joy and filled with peace. God is saying, that's how I want to fill your mind and fill your heart. Amen? Let's pray together. Lord, we thank you because we are your house. We are your temple. Not a temple made with hands or stones. But you've called us your temple. And for that, we're so thankful. For that, we are so thankful. That you love us that much. Make me a home to dwell among them. You desire to dwell among us. That's your desire. That's what you call home. As imperfect as we are, as flawed and frail and weak as we are, that's what you call home. It's mind-boggling. Your love for us is mind-boggling. I don't understand it, but I thank you for it. Father, I thank you for it. Jesus, I thank you for it. Holy Spirit, I thank you for it. And collectively, we say thank you. And we worship you. With our spirits, we worship you. With our willing hearts and minds, we worship you. We say thank you. Thank you for wanting to be a live-in God. A live-in God. We bless your name, Lord. We bless your name, Lord. We bless your name, Lord God. And we give you permission. We give you permission. If there's any furniture in the rooms of our hearts that needs to be rearranged or things need to be tossed out and cleansed, we give you permission. We say, here's the key. Here's the key to every room in my heart. Here's the key to every area in my life. Have access to all of it. Nothing is off limits to you because you are the Lord. You are God. You own it all anyway. Our next breath is a gift from you. The heart that's beating right now is a gift from you. You own it all. So come and be Lord of it all. Our thoughts, our minds, our hearts, our dreams, our anticipations, our weaknesses, our frailties, our fears, our anxieties, our relationships. The finances. Be Lord of it all. Nothing is off limits. And Lord, I'm praying that this week, each of us would experience the light that would shine in our hearts, illumination as we read your word and enter into your presence. You would bring freshness. And you would satisfy us with your bread, bread from heaven, bread from heaven. As you teach us how to pray and allow the incense to rise up before God, where we lift up not just ourselves and our needs, but we lift up others around us, our brothers and our sisters and the lost, our neighbors, our co-workers, this city, this region, that needs you desperately, desperately. We worship you, Lord God. Help us to grasp the treasure that we have in you, the treasure that we have in you. You are our treasure. And we worship you. We worship you.